A couple weeks ago, we went through the church at Smyrna. So we've been going through the churches. Today, we should be able to go through Pergamum and Thyatira. And then next week is Lancaster Family Camp. So we won't be going over it then, but we'll be going over it, getting back on the next week after. Getting into the busy summer travel season for events and things like that. So that's always exciting. But we focused a lot on Smyrna, and there were some really interesting concepts here that are in there. It talks about the synagogue of Satan, and they were people who were physical Jews, said they were Jews, and Jesus, proclamation, assessment of them is that they're not Jews. Because according to the New Testament, and this is why we have to understand the rest of the Bible, who are the true Jews? It's those who are faith. Christians. Right? And it's always been, the true Israelites have always been those who are of faith. This isn't something new. Someone didn't go to heaven or go to paradise simply because they had Abraham's physical DNA floating in their body somewhere. It was never a physical salvation type of a situation. It was always designed to be by faith. Now, did they have promises that they were recipients of? Absolutely. Paul says so in the book of Romans, makes it very clear. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They have the fathers. They have the promises. The Messiah belongs to them according to the flesh. But even at that time when Paul was writing that, his heart was aching for them because they were separated. They were lost. They were not saved because they were physical Israelites. Just, it never changes. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things I'm going to be talking about at the Lancaster Family Camp. My topic is dealing with the millennium. And I'm like, okay, how do I want to deal with that? I could go into Revelation chapter 20 and go through that, and I probably will, but really, in order to understand what the thousand-year kingdom is, you have to actually establish who are the chosen people of God and what is the kingdom of God as laid out through the scriptures. So that's actually what we're going to do. I'm going to take that long study I did on Israel that we did, a couple years ago or maybe last year, and just condense it down into a single message. And, so if you're listening to the Family Camp messages from there, you can just skip over mine because you already heard it. But now we're going to move on to the church at Pergamum. And this one is really interesting because of what was going on there at the church in the city as well. So let's start off with verse 12. He says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even to the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So this is interesting. Notice how the description of Christ is listed here in verse number 12. Has a sharp two-edged sword. And what do we know that sharp two-edged sword is based upon other scripture? What? Word of God? Yes. I mean, that's what comes out of the mouth, right? And why is it symbolized as a sword? Yeah, it cuts. A sword is not so much. I mean, I guess if you're an expert with it, you can get, really detailed, but it's not designed to be a precision instrument, is it? But it's designed to hack and to cleave. And that's really what I think he's getting at when he talks about the Word of God in chapter 4. It's designed to go into our inner man and just cut it to shreds, to judge our thoughts, to judge our motives. Now, a lot of people look at that and they say, well, that's horrible. You know, why would I want to submit myself to judgment all the time? Judgment's not necessarily a bad thing. Because not only can your motives and your thoughts and your actions be impure, they can be pure, can't they? And that's really what the Word of God is designed to do. It's designed to transform us into the kind of people where our thoughts, our intents, our motives are pure. And the Word of God is designed to be that compass, to be that guide, to be that light. It's used, all kinds of different analogies are used of the Word of God. But it's designed to help us transform. It's not just God going in there and shredding us apart and saying, you're horrible, you stink, and that's all there is to it. That's not what he wants. He wants a people that are called according to his will, a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The Word of God is designed to make that happen. And we need to have our thoughts, our intentions, our motives, our actions judged to let us know where we're at. Because if our goal is to be like Christ, we actually want those things judged by the Word of God. We want to know where we are, what we're doing, how we're progressing. God is very interested in having us do that, and we should be interested in having that done to ourselves. So this lets us know what to expect in this letter to the Church of Pergamum, because he's highlighting the concept of the Word of God and to impact not only their character, but also their doctrine, their teaching, their judgment, all of the things that go along with that. And we can see as we read this, there's a problem there, isn't there? Some things are good. There's a couple things that need their attention, though, that they need to engage in pretty fast. So he says here, first of all, in verse number 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, how would you like to dwell in the capital of Satan's kingdom on earth? Now, you would think that'd be Rome at that time, right? Now, we're pretty close to probably one of the thrones of Satan's earthly kingdom. You know, we could probably, you know, throw a rock and hit it in Washington, D.C. But there's other places where Satan has really good, you know, centers of power set up, you know, capitals and thrones and those types of things. I don't know where you would call Satan's throne today. What'd you say? Oh, Vatican City. I didn't either hear that. All I heard was something really weird happening. I don't. I'm sorry y'all had to deal with that while I was gone. You all right, Jeremiah? So did you come down with Tourette's while I was gone? That really threw me off. Okay, so Satan's throne. So what is it about Pergamum that makes it Satan's throne? Any ideas? Anybody do any research in history on this one through your study? It you would think it'd be Rome, but it's not. It's Pergamum, because that was the center of emperor worship in the empire. It's where it started. So Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to the emperor. Temple to Augustus and the goddess Roma, built in 29 BC. So it was the first place to actually build those temples to the emperor of Rome. And that was what made it where Satan's throne was. Because think about, for Christians, the worst place you could possibly dwell is where they were rabid about worshiping the emperor, because that's where a lot of the first and second century Christians died. They died in the, and they were charged with atheism because they would not offer incense to Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord. Now, if you're in the place that is the most rabid, the most radical with that concept, that would make it very difficult to live there. Very difficult. Now, there's another aspect to this as well. You know who else was worshipped there? The god Asclepius. Does that sound familiar to any of you medical folks? Asclepius? It's a serpent entwined on a staff. Does that sound familiar? The rod of Asclepius is the symbol for the World Health Organization, the American Medical Association, American College of Emergency Physicians, and the Medical Corps of the Army. It's that symbol that you see. I remember ambulances back in, when I was younger, used to have the rod of Asclepius on there. So Asclepius was the god of healing, and it was a serpent. It was a Boy Scout badge? I wasn't a Boy Scout, so. Huh, interesting. Boy Scout badge had that emblem as well. Did not know that. No, that's fine. That just adds a little extra flavor. So, any reason? Now, I was curious about this, so I did a little research, and I'm not sure if this is accurate or not, but this is what I found. Anybody got any idea why they would use a snake to symbolize medicine and healing? Well, these are the Gentiles. Yeah, not the Jews. So Diane said, because of Moses. Well, these are Gentiles, not Jews. I mean, and for the Jews, it would have made sense, right? You know, you put the bronze serpent up there, you look at it, everybody that looks at it would be healed. Symbol of Christ or a type of Christ. What do snakes do every so often? They shed their skin and they come out looking brand new, don't they? That's why. Because they shed their skin, they shed off the old, and then they come out looking brand new. So Pergamum had a famous Asclepian healing center, a hospital dedicated to Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. People traveled from all over Rome, or all over the Roman world, to Pergamum to seek healing at what was called the Asclepian. It involved medical rituals, sacrifices, and prayers. Snakes, if you didn't like snakes, don't go, because snakes were freely roaming throughout this place. I don't mind snakes, but that still would be a little bit weird. So think about the rituals. You know, anytime you hear about spiritual rituals and paganism, it's always probably not a good thing. Something weird would have been going on there. And so that symbol of Asclepius, a serpent entwined staff, some Christians might have thought of the bronze serpent in the wilderness, but a lot of Christians probably would have thought of serpent, Satan, especially if it's involved in pagan idolatry, and would have had a problem with that as well. So not only did you have the emperor worship, you had the worship of snakes at the same place. So it makes sense that this was called Satan's throne. Now, I also did a little bit further checking, and apparently throughout history, the pagan mythology and ritual was divorced from the symbol. And so, you know, they say that there's no pagan, you know, ideology associated with the usage of the symbol in modern medicine. And you folks in the medical community will probably know a lot better. I mean, they didn't have you swear an oath to Asclepius. Is it just doctors who take the Hippocratic Oath, or did y'all have to? Just doctors? Okay. I wasn't sure if y'all had to as well. But, you know, it's something that would have really conjured up a lot of imagery for the folks in Pergamum, this concept of Satan's throne. Now, notice what else he says here. He says, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, I just think, what a cool assessment of a congregation right out of the gate. You live where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. What a great... And when we talk about judgment, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, the judgment coming from Christ himself is, you hold fast my name. I think that's pretty awesome. And it lets us know it's possible. It lets us know that we can dwell in an absolutely evil place and hold fast the name of Christ. As a matter of fact, he means us to. He wants us to. And that's the thing. We don't even necessarily have to dwell in a place that's evil more so than other places. I mean, there are places on this earth that are a lot more evil than others. Just the amount of wickedness that's there. I mean, anybody go to Richmond lately? It's a pretty evil place. Like I said, we live pretty close to D.C. Any major population center in the United States is going to be a pretty wicked place. But don't we have the world pumped in via technology? So it really doesn't matter. I mean, you could be completely by yourself, but if you've got an internet connection and you use technology, you can have where Satan's throne is, all of his ideology, all of his wickedness, beamed right in front of your face, no matter what. So we can't really escape by way of physical proximity anymore, can we? And so that's a pretty alarming thing. But remember what he just said. They hold fast his name. It can be done. He wants us to do it. He means us to do it. If they weren't holding fast his name, he would have come after them. And he wouldn't have allowed the fact that they live where Satan's throne is to be an excuse. Because he brings up somebody. I really wish we knew more about this guy. We don't know anything about him except what's written here. Jeremiah, can you mic up Mr. Wheeler over here?
Wouldn't that be indicative of Satan's ability to copy everything God does, or at least try to imitate it? So the saint has unfettered access to the throne of God mm-hmm. through internet and technology. He made it so that the world had access to his throne.
He always does, and that's a really good point. That's the thing, that Satan always copies what God does and creates a lesser version of it and a damaging version of it, designed to pull people away. I mean, aren't you guys happy? The new vicar of Christ is about to get coronated this week. He's going to wear his little pointy hat. He's going to have all kinds of blasphemous names applied to him. And he's going to sit on his throne. One of the titles, and I'm going to mess this one up, but it's something about he's the king of the kings of the earth, or in other words, there's a title where he's like Lord over the kings of the earth. I know it doesn't use the word Lord, but that concept hasn't been used for, a few decades now. I think in the 50s or 60s was the last time it was used. But if you go and look at the titles that are given to the Pope on Coronation Day, it is a lesser facsimile. It is a damaging creation of what God has tried to do with Christ. And for some reason, my algorithm on X especially has decided that I am very, very interested in the debate between Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, Calvinism, and Protestantism. And you talk about a cesspool and hot mess of ideology, theology, and logic going on. And maybe that's, I shouldn't click on it, but I do, because it's, that's probably why they're, and it's listening to me right now, so it's probably going to double down with it. But thankfully, I don't look at it that often. But what I do, it's like right at the top, man. And to see Protestants trying to take down Catholics and talk about salvation is just really weird. And then Catholics do the same thing. So the concept of Mary and the worship and veneration of Mary has been getting thrown smack dab into my face. And I had a little, you know, sitting there on the dock and, oh, let's open this up and see what's going on in the Twitterverse. It's insane. All of this stuff is designed to take attention away from who Jesus is. In the Pope's first address, he mentions Mary. If you get a chance and you've got absolutely nothing else to do, listen to maybe some of the coronation or when he's installed, and you will hear all kinds of talk about Mary. But they don't worship her, so they say. You look at how they talk about her, they worship her. My point is that there is a throne of Satan, and maybe it is Vatican City, maybe it is Vatican City, Jeremiah. We are here to be faithful, and it has the outward trappings, maybe, of what some people think Christianity might look like. And they claim, oh, we have apostolic succession. This goes back to Peter. You think Peter did this stuff? Is any of this found in the pages of the New Testament? No. I mean, I've been getting into some debates with these guys. And my goodness, their usage of Scripture is just absolutely horrible. The way they pull Scripture out of context, it's insane. But back to this, he says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So note, I'd love to find out about the situation with Antipas. I would love to know who this guy is, but history is silent on him. The early church writers are silent on him. I wish that I could have found something, but I haven't. If somebody else knows about this, let me know. I'd love to look at this guy. But obviously, he's so impressive that God has to mention him and memorialize his name for all time, that this guy lived in a place where Satan's throne was. And he held fast the name to death. And what God is letting us know there is the extent by which he expects us to hold fast the name. That, how far are we to go in holding fast the name of Christ? Well, if you read about what he said to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death. And then in the very next one, he talks about a guy that did just that. Man, I tell you what. Number one, for God to know my name. Because what happens in Matthew chapter 7? Depart from me, I never knew you. Chilling, chilling words. For God to know my name. And it's gonna play in where he gets to at the end here. And for God to call you my witness, my faithful one. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? But then the biggest three-letter word in English, found in verse 14, but. In Greek, it's four words. but. So I guess you could say it's a four-letter word. I have a few things against you. Now notice he says you. He has a problem with the church. Not because the church isn't being faithful, not because the church isn't holding fast the name, but because of what the church is allowing in the congregation. They weren't participating, but they were allowing this influence in the church. And it's bad, just like at the church at Thyatira. So he's going to use two different names. One name with the church at Pergamum, one name with the church at Thyatira. Both of these people are horrible, and both of these people did the exact same thing. So he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now you remember Balaam. He's the guy that got so angry with his donkey that he made the donkey speak. And Balak, the king of the Midianites, hired him to prophesy evil against the Israelites. Now, to Balaam's credit, he said, I'm only going to say what the Lord tells me. You appreciate that. But he took the job anyway. Right? So it lets you know what his character was like. He's a prophet for hire. Those guys aren't ever any good. But at least he had the courage to say, I'm only going to say what God wants me to say. And he laid out one of the most amazing messianic prophecies in Numbers chapter 24 that has ever been seen. He lays, you know, we get impressed with the book of Daniel, how the book of Daniel lays out history. Numbers 24 did it 1,000 years earlier. It's amazing. And so Balak gets pretty upset. Man, I hired you to prophesy against these guys, and you're prophesying against me. And Balaam said, I got an idea. Here's what you need to do. You're Midianite, and I'm paraphrasing. You know, Moses didn't write it like this. Your Midianite ladies they're something to behold. They're pretty. And I know that these Israelites would take a fancying to them. So I think you should get them all dressed up, get them all perfumed up, and parade them in front of your men, or of their men, and watch what happens. So let's go back to Numbers 25 and let's see what happens. Numbers 25. Verse 1, Numbers 25, 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So basically, the Midianites said, hey, come to church with us. It's a little bit different than maybe what you're used to. But, you know, we're all into this multiculturalism, so let's experience other cultures. Verse 3, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, this same seems, if we just take this out of context, seems like a very harsh reaction by the Lord. But how many times have they been doing, messing around like this? And remember, when they went and bowed themselves before Baal of Peor, what was over the camp of Israel? Pillar of fire? Pillar of cloud? Where'd they get their food every morning? The manna that came down from heaven? Remember Mount Sinai? Remember the Red Sea? Remember the plagues? And several other things that took place before that too. They knew exactly what they were doing. And so God's like, I'm done. Every single one of these leaders that have done this, I want you to bring them out in broad daylight, and I want you to kill them in front of me. Now, just so you know that this wasn't just a handful of guys, if you keep reading, 24,000 people were executed that day. That's how big this was. What do you think would have happened if this was allowed to go unchecked? And remember, what God is trying to do, remember the law is the tutor, he's trying to get these people to understand what kind of a God he is. He is, first and foremost, he is a holy God. And you don't treat him like this. Now it gets really interesting in verse 6. Then behold, so Moses gives this command. And right in front of Moses, right in front of Aaron, right in front of, I mean, how brazen. Right in front of Moses. Verse 6, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They're weeping. They're being repentant. And in strolls this guy with this Midianite gal. And you're going to find out what they were. I mean, you already probably know the story. Right in front of all of them while they're trying to show repentance. Brazen. Brazen immorality. Verse 7. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Went in and took that spear and drove it through both of them right into the ground. And just when you think, oh, God must have really hated that. Well, look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him a covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now, every time I think of that story, I think of Doc Smith in class. He was this gruff, or is, I don't think he's passed away, this gruff professor. But he would get really animated when he taught. And he like went and was jumping around and like acting out the story in front of class. It was awesome. You know, so this has been one of my favorite stories. Phinehas was so jealous for God and his name and his character, and so angry that this guy did this in front of everybody, just brazen, that he took him out. Remember, they already had the command to go do this. So it's not like Phinehas did this on his own without the command of the Lord. So back to Revelation. Does Balaam sound like a guy who had the best interests of Israel at heart? Or was Balaam a guy who was trying to destroy the nation from the inside out? Remember, Balaam was hired by Balak to prophesy against the nation, to destroy the nation. And he couldn't do it with prophecy, so he did it with counsel. Because he knew that this type of immorality is like rot. It gets in and it eats the person away. It eats the nation away from the inside out. It is absolutely guaranteed that a nation who goes down this road does not come back without repentance. They fall. And so he says, you have allowed someone in there that has this kind of teaching. So what this lets us know, I mean, if again, we go back to the work or to the word to Ephesus, they had these Nicolaitans in there as well. And he told them to get rid of them. But here he's fleshing out a little bit more what these Nicolaitans are, because Balaam kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, or stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. We saw both of those in that passage in Numbers 25. He says, so you have, verse 15, so you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the Nicolaitans were these Gnostics, and what they were teaching them is to participate in the idolatry where Satan's throne was. Antipas died to resist, to hold fast. And yet what he's doing, what you have people inside the church that are telling you to compromise, that are telling you to participate, to eat the things sacrificed to idols, to participate in the gross immorality. The same thing was happening in Thyatira. Now think about this. Remember, these seven churches are designed to show us the church throughout the ages. At any given point in time, you have individual congregations that fit fairly closely into one of these things. How does God view this type of influence? Get rid of it. Root it out. But what calls itself the church either welcomes it in or doesn't do a thing about it if it's there. Now, how does this get implemented? Well, if you have somebody who's struggling, we have mercy on them, don't we? We work with them. We love them. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about someone who's going in for the purpose of tearing it up from the inside out. And that's what you see that can't be tolerated. So whether it's gross immorality, whether it's divisiveness, whether no matter what it is, if you've got somebody in the church who's trying to tear it up, or whose actions are hurting the body itself and tearing up the church, that can't be tolerated. It can't be allowed. The sharp two-edged sword judges. So he says in verse 16, he says, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. But notice how he delineates here. He says, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So what's going to happen here is they need to repent, or else Jesus is coming quickly and he's going to make war against them with the sword of his mouth. Whether that's through a prophet or through whomever, I don't know. But what did he expect the church at Pergamum to do? They needed to repent and get rid of this influence. Remove it. See, this is why Gnosticism was so damaging. If you read about early church history, and even in the new pages of the New Testament, Gnosticism was so damaging. I mean, and I know we've talked about this quite a bit, but Augustine was a Gnostic, and early what calls itself Christianity is based upon the teachings of Augustine. And Augustine's Gnosticism bled through. He recognized some of it to his credit, but he allowed other Gnosticism to come through and to permeate his doctrine of original sin. And so Christianity morphed and became built upon this foundation of original sin that Augustine systematized. And Gnosticism wormed its way in and destroyed Christianity until it started to get restored through the Reformation. But they kept this underlying foundational premise of total depravity. And it wasn't until the Restoration movement that finally got challenged. And the concept of innocence and not inherited sin became clear. See why he says you can't allow this in? Because the foundational premises are so damaging and the rot that it creates is so totally encompassing that it will destroy the church. And so he says in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So we're going to spend the rest of our time today on this, because this is pretty awesome. So to the one who overcomes, it's a common concept throughout these letters so far, isn't it? To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Two things are going to be given. One is the hidden manna. The other is a new name. On a stone, white stone. And the person he gives it to, there it's only him and Jesus that are going to know what that name is. So a couple things I want to point out about this. Let's first of all go and decide, because there's nothing in the book of Revelation about manna after this, from what I remember. And I went and looked to see if there was something that was connected to it. It's not. But it actually correlates very well with what he said to the church at Thyatira, because the church at Thyatira, he's going to give them the morning star. We're going to connect those in a second. What does the morning star and manna have in common? They're both referencing the same thing. So let's think about this. What do we know about manna from the Old Testament? Divinely given, right? Every morning, they could gather what they needed. Anything that was left over the next day became rotten. Person who gathered too little or not very much had enough. Person who gathered too much didn't have too much. The day before the Sabbath, they would be able to gather twice as much, and it would tide them over to the Sabbath, so no work was done. Now, let me ask you a question. What does all of that represent? Christ. How do you know, Jeremiah? Use mic, please.
Because in the Gospel of John, he says that he is the bread of life.
That he is the bread that came down out of heaven. So what's the hidden manna? It's Christ. He's going to give us something of himself that hasn't been made manifest yet. Sure sounds to me like something that he talks about in Ephesians 5 about the two becoming one, or some sort of a concept of the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's something that he hasn't given to the church yet, something that hasn't been fulfilled. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Hasn't been fulfilled, hasn't been disclosed. And doesn't Paul talk about that? I mean, even John talks about it in 1 John chapter 3. It's not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. There's also Paul talking about how he wasn't allowed to talk about the revelations that he had when he was carried up in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 talks about the same thing, how he's convinced that the present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed in us. Now, why am I connecting this to the morning star? Who's the morning star? Jesus. So it's interesting how Thyatira and Pergamum mirror each other very, very much. They both bring out the name of somebody who did essentially the exact same thing. You got Balaam and then you got Jezebel. But the issue that they have is the reward that they're going to get is something about Christ. Doesn't really describe it. I mean, Revelation 22:16, the morning star is Christ. And that's what he says in there. He says, and I will give him the morning star. He's going to give them him. The hidden manna, that's Jesus. There's something about him that he hasn't fully given to us yet. There's something that we're waiting for. You're going to have that. I don't know. I get pretty excited when I think about it. Because if it was so great that Paul couldn't talk about it, it was so great that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to keep himself from exalting himself. I want to know what that is. It has to be amazing. But then he says, a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And I think this is interesting because it's talked about in the same church where God mentions a faithful witness by name. In other words, God is emphasizing how the names of somebody really, they're who they are. I mean, imagine if somebody started calling you by a wrong name. It wouldn't take you very long to correct them, would it? Why don't you just let it go? I mean, instead of Brian, what if I called him Billy Bob or Bubba? I mean, Brian, what's your middle name? What if I start calling you Marshall? That'd probably even bother you, wouldn't it? Would you let me call you Marshall for the rest of your life? You think you would? Okay. Oh, hold on a sec. Sorry, I didn't mean to pick on you, but I want people to hear what you're going to say because you're going to have a thoughtful answer, I can tell.
No, yeah.
No, yeah.
Oh, no. The pressure is on.
Pressure's on.
Maybe me individually, I don't know if it would be person to person, but that name was my grandfather's name.
Oh, okay, there you go.
He was a very good man.
Yes.
Yeah, and I have a lot of similarities to him. So, yeah, it's kind of...
So you'd be cool with that?
Yeah, I'd be okay with that.
So who would be, just by a show of hands, who would be okay with being called by their middle name for the rest of their life? A couple folks. Parker, what's your middle name?
Jackson.
Jackson? Okay. I'm going to start calling you Jackson, all right? Mm-hmm. Grayson, what's your middle name?
Huh.
Oh, ho, ho. There you go. That's why. Now, how many people would not like to be called by their middle name? Joel, I'm so disappointed. You know what Joel's middle name is? Matthew. No, but I understand why. Because he wants to be, he's Joel. I do not want to be called by my middle name for the rest of my life. My middle name's Scott. It's not a bad name. I don't want to be called Scott. My wife definitely doesn't want to be called by her middle name because she doesn't have one. Her mother and father never gave her one. So what would I call her? Nothing. Right? Hey, you know?
But I do have another thought on the name thing, though.
Yeah, please.
Came to mind. Well, back to my personal experience of the middle name. There was a bunch of Brians that I grew up around. So to differentiate us, I was called Brian Marshall for a long time as a kid.
Okay.
So that's what. But gotcha. I was thinking about the giving a new name thing. It could be going either way. I'm not talking about the one given by God, but you know, people online will have a will come up with a persona, and I've read about these stories, and you can understand this, where they make up a name, whatever it is, and then they're not, they lean into that persona.
Yeah.
Usually for the worse.
Yeah.
Right? They're not that same person in real life, but they take on this this alter ego, basically, and they create this new, like, fantasy world for this new name, and then they become that thing.
Yes.
So that could go...
It could go really bad.
Yeah, yeah. So the name that the new name that God will give you, of course, will be...
It's going to be amazing. It's going to be something that's going to epitomize your relationship or epitomize who you are. It's going to define you. I didn't have a choice in my name. My kids didn't have a choice in their name. And God didn't name me. My parents did. But I'm really curious about what the name God's going to give me. And think about this for a second. The one instance that we know about where someone dies outside of the grace of God, and they're referenced as who they are in the afterlife. What do we know about their name? The rich man and Lazarus. Nameless. Nameless. In life, Lazarus was nameless. Nobody knew who that guy was. The rich man was probably famous and powerful. Everybody knew him. But in the next life, nameless. But Lazarus's name was known by Jesus himself. See, this new name that we're going to get, it's going to define us. It's going to define exactly who we are, what God thinks of us, what our relationship with him was like, maybe what we had to overcome. And it's given by the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, who is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. So it's going to be thoughtful, and it's going to be accurate, and it's going to be impactful, and it's going to move us. In heaven, I will not be Matt anymore. I will be whatever God defines me as by this name. You will not be who you are anymore. So we either have the chance to have a new name given to us by Christ himself, or we will go down nameless, forgotten, and he says, I don't know who you are. I can't imagine not having a name. It defines who I am in this life. And I wouldn't want to go by any other. I can't wait for that. Questions or comments as we wrap up? Ran a little bit long.